You may be seated. A couple of scriptures on page 9 we'll use in today's sermon. First, a brief reading from John's Gospel, chapter 13. Jesus has just washed his disciples' feet. When he'd washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I've done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Then from Philippians chapter 2, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in earth and on earth, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the word of the Lord. And we ask your blessing now upon us as we hear this, Lord, in Jesus' good name. Amen. So we are on the third week trying to unpack this confession, this conviction that is at the very heart of Christianity. There is no Christianity without this. Jesus is what? Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? And the thing that I have been trying to stress really kind of foundationally throughout this series is that when you say Jesus is Lord, which you must if you are a Christian, this is above all else a response to reality. Saying Jesus is Lord is a response to reality. A very real Jesus is really Lord. But this is a particular kind of reality, and we've tried to stress this because, you know, one of the things about the 21st century that's maybe kind of different from a lot of other times in the past, this is Jesus is Lord is responding to a real Jesus who really is Lord, but he is a reality that he's very much unlike a lot of the realities in our lives now, because a lot of our realities in the 21st century are products that have been sort of manufactured and marketed to us, and we purchase them, we choose them, and then we take them home and activate them. And a lot of our life now is surrounded by product realities that we have selected and we have sort of activated, you know. And it's really easy to kind of think about Jesus that way, you know, sort of like I download Jesus into my iHeart, and now I'm kind of a Jesus user. And that's not the kind of reality that Jesus is. That if that's in any, even at a kind of subconscious level, if that's how we're thinking about Jesus, that's a fake Jesus. That's not the kind of reality he is. The real Jesus, the reality of Jesus, is more like weather. You know, none of us got a phone call from heaven this weekend saying, "Hey, you know, we've got a kind of a spread of options this weekend. We can have rain or snow, or we can have sunshine. What do you prefer?" That's not how weather works. Weather just shows up, and you have to deal with it. It is upon you. You don't choose it. You don't activate it. It just shows up, and you just kind of figure out what to do with it once it's there. You know, if this were a hurricane we were experiencing this weekend, you got some sort of Category 5 storm that rolls into Long Island, and your neighbor's out there fueling up his generator, you have to respond to this storm. None of you is going to be out there saying, "You know, it's kind of cool that you're into storms. You know, I kind of like people that are into storms. I'm glad this works for you. I'm not really into storms myself, but, you know, it's really cool that you're out here. You know, you're really into storms like this. That's awesome." No, you're like, "I've got an extension cord. Can I come plug it into your generator?" Because this is just upon you. You don't choose this. You don't, you know, this wasn't something you selected. It's just in your face, in your life. You have to do something with it. It's a reality like that. Well, that's how Jesus is. And the response we have to this reality in saying Jesus is Lord is a response of allegiance. Not a real popular word in our time, but allegiance. Jesus says authoritatively, "Follow me." And I'm setting the terms of this relationship. I set the terms. That is non-negotiable. That's what it means to follow Jesus. You bow to me. You kneel. You submit to what I say and what I choose. I say, do this. You say, yes, Lord. That's following Jesus. That's what it means to say Jesus is Lord. You're not up for that, you're not a Christian. That is Christianity. Allegiance to Jesus. And it changes our whole life. You know, we work backwards, sort of, from that final judgment that's coming, where we are going to stand before Jesus. And on that day, we will bow to him in a particular way as Lord. And that ultimate accountability, we kind of work backward from that, and we're figuring out along the way, what's it mean to practice lordship, practice his lordship, as we're getting ready for that final judgment. Now, what I want to do today is move one more step. I want to talk today about how this daily practice of lordship, this practice of Jesus as Lord, how this practice is inherently social. It is inherently a social thing. Jesus said very clearly, this is my commandment. You guys have probably sung this since you were young, many of you. This is my commandment. This is my law. You want to know what it means to serve me as Lord? This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. That is my law. And so what I want to do today is I want to kind of a couple things. I want to, first of all, to spend some time, step back even before Jesus, and I just want to take a few minutes and think about the law of the Lord who made us. And then we'll talk about the law of the Lord who saved us. So let's begin with the law of the Lord who made us. Jesus isn't just, when he says, this is my commandment, love each other, this isn't happening in a vacuum. Because if you go all the way back to creation, just work with me for a second here, but think about how God set stuff up in the beginning. So in the beginning, God is obviously the Lord. God is not asking anyone's permission to create. He's not, you know, saying, hey, should we have light? He just speaks, and it's done. And what he does as Lord, as the sovereign one, is he forms, I was talking with the young men about this Friday night, he forms the world, and then he fills the world. He forms day and night, fills it with the sun, moon, and stars. Forms the seas and the skies, fills those with birds and fish. Fills the land, forms the land, and then fills the land with various kinds of beasts and creatures. And then the last creature who gets to live on in that kind of middle kingdom, that middle earth, is, of course, human beings. And so God, having formed and filled everything, then speaks to these human beings, and he gives them two commandments, two mandates, we could say. And it's interesting. Basically, what he tells them to do is, you guys form and fill the world kind of like I have. I want you to form the world. The language he uses is, I want you to subdue it and take dominion over it. And I want you to fill the world. He actually uses that very word. I want you to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So form it and fill it. So you kind of get to do what I have done in a new way. And that's how you worship the high king. That's how you serve God, is by forming and filling the world. But these two mandates are designed, if you think about it, to be carried out together. Because God says, it's the first time he says this, he says it's not good for man to be alone. Not necessarily because Adam is psychologically lonely, because Adam can't do what God's told him to do alone. He can't form and fill the world by himself. In order to form the world, for example, human beings must build together. That's kind of, if you think about human relationships, there's often this constructive dimension of life together. We build things together, and we build a lot better stuff together. Imagine building this church by yourself. Imagine building much of anything by yourself. There's this constructive side of human life, and it's always better together. We tend and keep and discover the earth together. That's the forming side, building and constructing. But there's another side. We're not just to form and build and construct together. There's another side to human relationship. If we're going to fill the world, we have to not just build, we have to bond. This is the kind of the connective dimension of life together. And you think about relationships, they often have these two sides. Sometimes you're doing something with people. You have kind of an outward focus. You're kind of shoulder to shoulder doing stuff together. You're forming. Other times you're face to face over coffee. You're conversing. You're connecting. You're bonding. Men tend to be extremely oriented to forming and building and constructing. Women tend to be actually far better than men as a rule in the connective bonding side of human life, but they're both there. We tend and keep each other. We don't just tend and keep the world. Interestingly, on that more connective side, this would involve genders. God didn't make a second Adam, did he? He made a woman. Boy, that complicates things. You now have two genders that have to figure each other out. And it's not just genders, there's generations. Because this man and wife, are capable of having children. And now you've got like parents and children and grandparents. And so genders and generations are all tied up in this glorious picture that God is making. And then together, as we go out to construct and build and form the world, we are doing that uniquely as men, uniquely as women, uniquely as those of an older generation, of a younger generation. That's all part of what God set up. That's the kind of creation picture. What did sin do to this? That's great stuff. That's a world you want to live in, a world of love. Sin, well, first of all, sin ruptures the bond between humans and their God. And in shattering that fellowship, what do you see immediately follows from that at that human level? The rupture of that bond with God ruptures human bonding. And then it poisons human building. It immediately ruptures all the good bonds. Adam and his wife are at each other. Next generation, Cain and Abel, siblings, are, you know, there's actually the first murder. Then Cain moves away. He forsakes his family and moves way east of Eden. So there's a parent-child breakup. And this is what's happening. Flowing out of sin is just this shattering and fracturing of God and man, and then man and man. And then out of that, you know, as bonding is and connecting is destroyed, watch what happens to cultivating and constructing and building. It's perverted. It's disrupted. The cities of Cain, as he moves away, they're not full of good works. They're full of violence. This is one thing that actually is missing, I think, often from our response to abortion, since it is Sanctity of Life Sunday, should say something about this. There's a lot of talk, rightly, about how abortion destroys human life. And it's true, but I think we miss something else. Abortion is not just the destruction of life. There's something even more basic. Abortion is a refusal to love. That's fundamentally what abortion is. It is taking a life that God has given you to love and saying, I won't do it. I'd rather that child be dead than love it. That's abortion. And it's just one of a million manifestations of sin. A rejection of what God made us for. Grace wonderfully restores nature, doesn't it? That's what grace does. It restores what God created. God takes the initiative and he loves on us. We talk about this all the time because you just can never get to the bottom of it. God steps into our human flesh and he bears the violence of our sin himself. And he bears the violence of his own judgment on our sins. And he bears that violence and bears that judgment and he takes it away. He loves us. And because God loves us, how do we respond to him? We love him in return. That is the chief commandment, Jesus said. That's the number one thing. This God who loves you, he made you. And he's saved you at the cost of his own son. You love him. That is the first commandment. That is the first law of the kingdom. But there's a second law, Jesus said, that's very much like it. He who loves God must love his brother also. Must love his brother also. In fact, the Apostle John says, if anyone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he is a liar. For if you do not love your brother whom you can see, how do you think you can love God whom you cannot see? There are no Cains in this kingdom. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's grace. That's grace at work. And it includes all the varieties of human bonding and all the varieties of human building as we go forth to construct the world together for the common good. That is all part of loving our neighbor. And so with that law of the Lord who made us in place, let's now think for a moment about the law of the Lord who saved us. I just want to think about Jesus in particular here, because one of the things you notice here in this Philippians text, if you look at that real quickly, is that Jesus became Lord. He lived this life of obedience and suffered and died, and God exalted him. But notice, he became Lord through what? Not through power. He became Lord through love. That was the road to his crown, was through the love of the cross. That is how this Lord became Lord. So when you say, this Lord is Lord, this Jesus is Lord, he's the one who rules, he's the one in charge, he's the king. If you confess that he is Lord, what you're basically doing in saying, this Jesus, he's Lord, is you are receiving his love, not just as a gift. And it is a gift. It's for you. He died for you. He gave his life for you. He gives his spirit to you. But you're not just receiving his love as a gift. You're receiving that love as the law of his kingdom. That's how this kingdom works. That love is the law of the kingdom. Love one another, Jesus said. This is my commandment. Again, you say I'm Lord? This is my commandment, that you love one another. How? How, brethren? As I have loved you. That is the law of the kingdom. The obedient love of this Lord becomes the power and the pattern for our love. Think how it's the power. It's kind of not explicit in these two texts, but you can see here very clearly that it is Jesus' love that is the power of our love. We're able to love other people. Boy, is it hard. Let's get real, people. It's hard to love. For all the romantic, you know, all the sentimental twaddle about love that you hear in lyrics and see in these, you know, cheesy representations in film and things. Look, love is hard. It's not really natural to us. We buck against it. You know, you feel it all the time in all of your relationships. It's good. It's awesome. It's so satisfying, but it's such enormous work sometimes. And we need power to do it. Well, what's the power to love? The love of this Lord who loved us. We participate, verse 1 of the Philippians 2 text, we participate in Jesus' Spirit. There's encouragement to us in Christ. And think about it. His love has given us a position from which to love. We're children of God now. And provision with which to love in the Holy Spirit. That's how he's loved us. There's the power. We've got a position from which to love in the Father, God the Father. We have provision with which to love in the Holy Spirit living within us. That's the power of love. The love of Christ constrains and compels us. So his love is the power of the kingdom. It's the power of our love. But it's also, as he's given us this position and this provision in the Spirit, it's also the pattern. It's also the pattern. Love one another as I've loved you. Think about the fact that when I come to you as my brother or sister in Christ, I'm coming to someone to whom Jesus has given a position. And Jesus has given me provision to love, and he's given you provision to love. Now think about how that changes the way that I love you. It becomes the pattern for my love. Let me just read these two verses, Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, you count others more significant than yourself. I come to you, and I honor the position that Jesus' love has given you. See, you and I are, where else is this true? You and I are freed from the whole need in human relationships to be competing with each other. You're not a rival to me. I'm not a rival to you. We're not fighting for control. We're not fighting for status. We're not fighting for resources. This is not a zero-sum game. I look at you as someone Jesus has loved and as a child of God the Father. That's baseline. There's no conceit here. There's no rivalry here. I can humble myself and honor you because Jesus just freed us from the whole status game and the power and control game. Consider each other better than yourselves because of the love of Christ. It's the pattern for your love. The same thing with the provision that Jesus has given to us. Jesus has poured provision into my life. And that's what I share. I am generous toward you because Jesus is generous toward you. And that's the second thing Paul says here. Do not look out only for your own interests. I'm not clutching my stuff. I'm not clutching my time. I'm glad to give to you provisions because Jesus' love is my pattern. I want to care for you, even when it's costly. I want to join arms with you and care for other people together. The Apostle Paul says, grace makes you zealous for good works. The love of Christ is the power and the pattern. This is the kingdom. This is what it means to say he's Lord. But now, coming into the backstretch of this sermon, I must tell you, Christian talk about Christ-like love, Christian talk about that buzzword, community. We talk about this stuff. We talk about loving each other sacrificially. We talk about community and all these things. I find that it often tends to stay fairly abstract. A lot of platitudes. Even something like love one another the way Jesus has loved you. It kind of goes in one ear and out the other, and then you're back doing whatever you do in your life. And it can stay also very diagnostic. Here are the problems. Here are all the ways we're not loving each other the way Jesus would, you know, has loved us. And so it can be very kind of out there and not really actionable. So what I want to do, I want to remind us now that obeying these commands of Jesus, Jesus is Lord. What's that mean? It means you're loving your brother. That's what it means. And there is a whole New Testament full of one another's. All the stuff you're to do to one another. I want to remind us all now that obeying this Lord, obeying this command to love each other, it has to be practiced. It has to be physically, tangibly practiced here with these people. Not those neighbors I could love if I could go meet them. If I could just find those neighbors who are easy to love, I'd be such a good lover. No, these neighbors, these brothers and sisters, right here with these resources, under these conditions. Someday I'll be ready to love. No, you won't. These conditions, this is where you learn to love. We have to practice here now where we are under these conditions. So I want to propose to you now three practices. This is kind of my pastoral wish list for Trinity in 2019. I'm going to get very nitty-gritty with this, and I'm sure I'll invite some tomatoes. That's okay. You ready? Here we go. Number one, three practices. Three practices. Because it's absolute. It is lying to say Jesus is Lord if you don't do something with that command to love one another. Number one, I want to very strongly encourage you all to find a mentor for your mindset. Have this mind which is yours in Christ Jesus. How do you get the mind of Christ? You need a mentor to help your mindset, to help you form your mindset. I want to encourage every one of you, make this a priority in the next 3 to 4 months. Do not let this disappear into the distracted pile of your life. Draw a bead on this. Find a mentor. For any of you who are younger, it's going to have to be someone who's not in your peer group, because they don't have the wisdom to help you form your mindset after Christ. So find someone older. And if you're older, you probably have some friends that could become like accountability partners or mentors in that sense, but you need someone, and this is what I mean. I want to talk about the mentor first. By mentor, this is what I mean. You need a non-family member, because your family is either too hard on you or too easy on you. It has to be a non-family member in the body of Christ who has very strong life skills. This person has shows wisdom, is relationally successful, is successful in not just bonding but building, not just in connecting but in constructing, has built a life. Find a mentor who's a non-family member who has real life skills and who is close enough to you to see what you cannot. I mean no offense. Well, I guess I do mean offense by this. I mean no malicious offense in saying this. You're not loving. Let's just be honest with ourselves. We love. We're making progress, but there's all kinds of ways we're not loving. I'm not condemning you and saying that. It's just real. We're not like Jesus in a lot of ways. And the thing that's scary about it is we don't see it. You don't see how you're not loving. That's what a blind spot is. And the blind spot in your car is exactly what you do not see. You have them. The only person who can see those blind spots, it'll never be you. It'll have to be someone who's close enough to you to see what you cannot see. That's a mentor. And who loves you enough to say the things that other people will not say. There are people, with all of you, there are people, I know this because it's true for me, there are people tiptoeing around my life right now because they're too afraid to tell me what I really need to hear, which has been in these ways, you are just a royal pain, my friend. Believe me, these things are real. There are C.S. Lewis, read his marvelous essay, The Trouble with X. Read it this afternoon. You are causing suffering. And there are a lot of people in your life who don't have the courage to say it to you because of the reaction that's going to come. But a mentor is someone who is close enough to see what you cannot see and who loves you enough to tell you what people will not say to you about how difficult you are. What about the mindset? Because it's not just, coaching and maybe every part of life. The goal is, I want a mentor for my mindset. I want to have the mind of Christ. So what's the mindset? Go to your mentor once you've got this relationship established and ask him this question. Am I causing division in Jesus' body? Am I causing division in Jesus' body? By one of two things or both. By staying comfortable or stirring contention. That's how we break up the body of Jesus. We stay comfortable. It's all kinds of stuff we don't do. We're just over here living our comfortable little life. And yeah, those are my brothers and sisters, but the truth is I invest nothing in them. That's dividing the body. Some of you, it's different. You're just contentious. You are at war, and it's devil's work, and you need someone to tell you, you are shredding the body, maybe in your family, if nowhere else, because you're just contentious. You are a war maker. You're proud, you're controlling, you've got an agenda, and you make people bend or pay. And you need someone in your life who has got the moxie to say that to you, and you take it on the chin like a man or woman, and you go to Jesus, you say, wow, I am not Christ-like in that way. Ask that question, am I causing division in Jesus' body? That's the mindset. And then, more positively, ask your mentor. This is the mindset of Christ. Where can I honor and serve the body that's right in front of me? Show me. There's opportunities. There's gifts. I don't even see my gifts sometimes. I don't see the opportunities. Where can I honor and serve? Where can I do what he says here? Don't do anything out of conceit and rivalry. Count others more significant. Look out for their interest. How can I do it? That is what we need. You know, we spend in this nation, we spend ludicrous amounts of money trying to have educational and vocational success. Stupid amounts of time and money we pour into educational success and vocational success. Why don't we invest in relational success? Because you know what? You can make a ton of money and have a great job and your relationships are all falling apart. What's the point? Relationships are the stuff of life. Are you pouring as much into your relational success as you are into all your educational and vocational success? Why are we not doing that? Why is the church asleep on that kind of education? Find a mentor for your mindset. Number two, give Sabbath twice a month. Give Sabbath twice a month. This is what I mean. Open up your schedule and your space twice a month to offer rest and recreation to saints. Open up your space and schedule and offer rest and recreation to saints. Maybe one, it could be evenings, it could be breakfast, it could be, I don't care, you figure it out. Twice a month. Maybe one time it's for friends, these people you really naturally bond with. Maybe the other time it's for potential friends, you know, people that you don't necessarily naturally bond with, but you love on them, you know, not always what they can give back to you, just love on them, but give Sabbath. Take time. I don't have time. Repent. Take time. One writer says, those who love one another spend time together. Time is important because without being available to each other, fulfilling the biblical one another's is virtually impossible. Brother, sister, if you don't have time with people in the body of Christ, you can't one another. Give Sabbath. Take time and be present. I love this line from the same writer. The notion of a commuter marriage is an oxymoron. So is a commuter community. If you are not physically present with your wife or your husband, you don't have a marriage. If you're not physically present with those in the community God has called you to spend time with, if you're not ever with one another, I mean like your body's in the same space, you can't have community. Give Sabbath, time and presence. And man, make it a great time. Sing together. Play together. I've got a game list if you're interested. Give thanks together. Confess your sins together. Pray together. Time and space. Schedule and space. Give Sabbath. My home doesn't work for this. That's okay. If your home doesn't work, then ask the person if you can come to their home. You want to spend time with me and your home doesn't work? Just call me up. I've got a wood stove, a table, and a stove. Come on in. Spend time and keep it simple for the love of God. Keep it simple, Long Islanders. Don't make it special. Don't make it crazy. Just have a bag of chips. Whatever. Be together. Time and presence. Give Sabbath. Give Sabbath twice a month. And third, and now I will certainly draw tomatoes. If I could really have my pastoral wish list in 2019, every one of you would take 5% of your take-home monthly income and you'd put it in a towel fund. Jesus, the Lord of heaven, took off his robes, girded himself with a towel, and with that towel he washed the feet of his disciples. If you take home $5,000 a month, that is $250. I guarantee you, you could simplify your life to take that $250 and set it aside. Can't do 5%? Do 2%. That's $100 for every $5,000. If you can't, you just give up pizza once or twice. You're good. What's a towel fund? First thing you do with that towel fund is you pay off your debt. You cannot love people without resources, and if your creditors are taking your resources every single month, you need to repent and pay off your debts. If you don't know how to pay off your debt, I've got some fantastic resources that really work that I can help you with. People of God, we need to be out of debt so we can have something to give. So start your towel fund by paying off your debts. Just get out of debt. Start there. And then you take that, let's say $250 a month. $250 a month. And it's your towel fund. How could you spend $250 a month to refresh and resource God's people? My word, would this be a good time? Because I've begun to think that one of the worst ideas in the last 150 years is what we now call the nuclear family. Do you know what the nuclear family is? A mom, dad, maybe some kids, maybe a cat, maybe a dog, and a white picket fence, and you are a self-contained little economic and social unit. And you're trying to raise kids, and you're trying to do everything that a family has to do with no aunts, no uncles, no siblings, no extended family, and let's be honest, in the 21st century, no village, no community, it's just you and your little nuclear family, and it is crushing people. It's crushing the people with kids. God help you if you homeschool and have one income. It's crushing people who have children. Raising kids by yourself as a mom and dad, it does take a village to raise a child. It really does. I would argue it's more than that. It takes a village to be a human. Because if it's crushing the families, the married people with kids, what's it doing to the unmarried? Because while all these nuclear families are doing their nuclear family thing, what are the unmarried doing? They're just alone. Profoundly, miserably alone because of the nuclear family. It really does take a village to raise a child. It really does take a village to be human. I want to ask us, Trinity Church, this question, and I don't want any... So many words you can't use in the pulpit. No dodging on this. Are we actually bearing one another's burdens? See, I listen to people and I hear about the burdens. You know when you've borne a burden? When someone's shoulders were doing this, and now they're doing this because you were there. Are we actually doing that? Do you know the burdens you could lift with $250 a month? With that towel fund? How you could help people with home repairs? I don't need your money. I'm a nuclear family. Oh, get over yourself. Home repairs. I heard you were remodeling your bathroom. Here's a gift. Go to Home Depot. Babysitting. Do you know how many young, struggling families would give so much just to be able to have a night off? It didn't cost them $75 for a babysitter plus another $150 for the meal. Here you go. Take a night out. I'll pay for your babysitter. Food. Here's $100 for your, just to help out with your food budget this month. Or better still, I got two or three meals I'm going to bring over. Maybe just one. Take a break. Don't cook for an evening. Let me get a few of you together and I'll just feed you all tonight. Clothing. Here's a gift card. Not a credit card, a gift card. The bill never comes due. Go get some clothes. Go get something for your kids. A getaway, an exhausted couple. They need two nights away in a hotel. I've booked you a hotel. I'll pay for your babysitter. Go get away. $250 a month. Easy. Easy. School needs. Heard you got an educational opportunity. I hear it's a struggle. Here's a little something I can help with. Do you have any idea, brothers and sisters, what would happen to a body if we stopped talking in abstractions and we all had $250 a month we were pouring into our towel fund to refresh and resource the saints? What kind of a church community would that be to live in? In his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, Eugene Peterson says this: God never makes private, secret salvation deals with people. His relationships with us are personal, true, intimate, yes, but private, no. We are a family in Christ. When we become Christians, we are among brothers and sisters. No Christian is an only child. No Christian is an only child. Because Jesus is Lord, his brothers and sisters are yours. Amen? Give us obedience, Lord, we pray. In Jesus we ask. Amen.